Most Christians know this word. At least they know basically what the word is. Whether they know what it means or not is another thing. The word is shalom. Yeah, a fair number of people probably know that its basic meaning is something like peace. But what does it really mean, this word shalom? And what does this Old Testament word have to do with anything in the New Testament? What does it mean when God promises peace, or when St. Paul says of Jesus Christ, He is our peace? We're going to talk about this word during this hour of Issues, etc. We occasionally take one word from the Old or the New Testament and explore its meaning. You can join us in this conversation. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our guest in this hour to talk about shalom, Dr. Tim Seleska. He's a regular guest here on Issues, Etc., assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Seleska, welcome back.
Thanks. Good to be back, Todd.
Tim, give us a basic definition of this word shalom, a word so familiar to many Christians.
Yeah, I mean, I almost in a sense hesitate to just give you a basic definition because it is used in such a broad variety of contexts and really has a very broad meaning. And when we look at some specific passages, you will see that. In fact, the word shalom is used over 250 times in the Old Testament. If you look in the King James Version of the Bible, about 172 times it's translated with the English word peace. But the rest of the times, it's translated with a wide variety of words, anything from good health to harmony to contentment, fulfillment, those kinds of words. And notice how all of those words in the English kind of overlap somewhat in meaning depending on the context. So broadly speaking, if you want me to kind of hazard a definition, I will talk in terms of a sense of well-being or wholeness, a sense of harmony. Those are the kinds of things that are used, usually being referred to when the Old Testament uses the word shalom.
This raises an issue that's come up before in this kind of occasional series on words that we do here on Issues, etc., and that is that apart from the history of a particular word, its root meaning, if you will, a very important thing for understanding any word in the Old or New Testament is the context in which you find that word. Talk about that a bit.
Yeah, it's really important because it's very easy in the biblical languages, in Hebrew and Greek, to kind of learn a word and learn this what we often call a root meaning, and then to assume that that root meaning kind of follows it along in every single verse or in every single context, so that you always have a little bit of that meaning somewhere in where the word is used. Now, if you think about how we work in English, that's not really the case at all. You could talk to your typical English-speaking person and ask them what the root meaning of any number of English words is, or what the basic meaning was, or the original meaning was. No one would be able to tell you, you know, by and large. That doesn't prohibit them from using the words and communicating very effectively in their language. The fact is that words can mean a variety of things. We all know that there's thousands and thousands of words in English that have more than one meaning. And we also know that words can totally change meanings over the course of time. They pick up meanings and they lose meanings. And we can sometimes use them in different contexts, kind of stretch their limits or their potential. That's how we can sometimes have clever word plays and word games and jokes. All of those kinds of things show the elasticity of language or the potential that words can be used in various contexts. And in the Bible, we have to remember that as well. So it's not like you can just learn one basic meaning for shalom or for love or for grace and just kind of plug it in no matter what the context.
It's part of the reason why we do this this particular occasional series. Let's talk about some places in the Old Testament in particular where we find this word. You said it's mentioned over 250 times.
Right.
Some places in particular where we find this word shalom and what is being communicated in those places.
Sure.
Where would you begin?
Okay. I'm going to take mostly passages from the book of Psalms and also the book of Isaiah, simply because the word occurs, and I can do some from Jeremiah as well. The word occurs in the Psalms between 20 and 30 times, and Isaiah between 30 and 40 times, or something like that. So that will help us to kind of get a good view of the way that the word is used in a number of different contexts. You will see then, as we go through some of these passages, that some, you know, as far as the word shalom is concerned, some of the passages will appear to be more significant for us as Christians, and especially when we begin to talk about the relationship of the passage to the New Testament and to Christ. But to begin, if you look at a passage like Psalm chapter 4, verse 8, all right, if we turn there, that verse 8, in this particular psalm, David seems to be undergoing some kind of hardship. We don't know what. But towards the end of the psalm, he begins to express his faith and his trust and his confidence in God. And so notice in that last verse, all right, verse 9 or verse 8 in your English, it's usually translated something like this: "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me dwell in safety." All right. Now notice how peace is used there, shalom. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. Another translation translates it like this: safe and sound I will lie down and sleep. So you notice that here the word peace in and of itself doesn't necessarily have a particular kind of theological connotation to it. It simply means, you know, kind of something like what we in English might say peace of mind, or a sense of security, going to sleep without any worries or anxiety on your mind. Notice that that's kind of the meanings that that word is trying to capture in that particular passage. So that David is essentially saying, I can lie down and I sleep. I don't have to worry about anything, all right? Because he knows that the Lord is giving him safety. That's basically how shalom occurs in that context. So those kinds of meanings would be more appropriate for that word.
So it's set in contrast there in that psalm against the troubles and the anxieties that he's talking about in the first part of that Psalm 4. When he begins to reflect upon the assurance that God has given him, then, I'm going to lie down in
peace. That's right. And notice in English we use peace in that kind of context a lot. You know, if your kids are causing you trouble, you say, I just need a little peace. Well, what you really mean there, to expand on that, is that you need some quiet. You need the kids to stop fighting, that kind of thing. And that's quite a different context when you're talking about, let's say, war between two countries, and you want peace. And that, you know, the meaning there is ceasing of the hostility and the killing and the bloodshed comes more to the forefront when used in that kind of context.
See, I think when we hear peace today, Tim, it's often, especially in the context of today, a nation at war, we think of peace as merely the absence of open hostilities,
right?
Kind of being able to go your way on the streets, being able to go about your business without being troubled. Is there any element of that found in this Old Testament concept?
Yes, very definitely. In certain contexts, the absence of conflict. So, for example, in contexts in which God is promising Israel that the enemies will be destroyed, or that their enemies will be overcome, peace in that context, part of what it means, you know, to put it in kind of negative terms, is that there is going to be an absence of conflict, an absence of war, so that, you know, the passages in Isaiah, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, kind of exemplifies or expands on that notion of absence of conflict. And I think it's a very important part of it, as what you see in certain contexts as far as what Israel's hope is.
Now, let's talk a little bit more about this concept in the Psalms. Else in the book of Psalms would you find another nuance to the term peace?
Sure. Let's go to Psalm 28, verse 3. In that particular psalm, David is again asking the Lord for mercy, if you will notice in the first part of the psalm, the first two verses. He asks the Lord to listen to him when he cries out for mercy. And then in verse 3, notice the context here. David says this, "Do not drag me away with the wicked." Okay, notice that word. "Do not drag me away with the wicked or with those who work iniquity." Now notice the next sentence. "Who speak shalom with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." So notice that in this particular context, shalom is set kind of in opposition to, in Hebrew, ra'ah, or what's translated here as evil. So here, notice, the psalmist is asking that, or is describing people who on the outside seem to be very friendly, you know, who speak peace with their neighbors. In other words, they seem to be friendly, they seem to want the best for their neighbors, all of that. But inside, trouble and evil is in their hearts. So notice how shalom has a little different nuance there than we saw it in Psalm 4, verse 8. But notice the meanings aren't completely different. They overlap somewhat. But here shalom is set in opposition to ra'ah, or evil, or trouble. So that inside, trouble, outside, oh, they're friendly, they're courteous, you know, they want the best, seem to want the best for their neighbor, all those kinds of things.
We're talking with Dr. Tim Seleska about the word shalom. He's assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. If you would join us, feel free to do so as we discuss this word. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. You can also submit a question or a comment here live on the air via our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. You had mentioned also Psalm 72,
right,
as a psalm that highlights in a good way the meaning of this word shalom.
Yes. If you want to turn to Psalm 72, it's quite a significant psalm in its own right. Here is one of the two psalms of Solomon, and Psalm 72 is normally characterized as a, quotes, messianic psalm. And in the psalm, you can see that Solomon is reflecting on the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. Now, a keynote of that covenant, if you will remember, is God promising David that his descendant will have rest from all his enemies. He basically talks about this kingdom in which every person will dwell in their own place. They will no longer be harassed or nomads. They will no longer dwell in fear, and he will give them rest from all their enemies. And so Psalm 72 then takes up some of those themes and thoughts that you see in 2 Samuel 7. And so it's talking in Psalm 72 then, Solomon is asking God to fulfill the promises that he made to his father David and that he made then to the children of Israel. And he does that in terms of this kingdom and description of this kingdom. And so he's basically saying in this psalm, Lord, you promised me this kingdom. Please bring it to pass. And in these verses, he begins then to describe that kingdom. So notice what he says in verse 3. All right, after talking kind of in more personal terms in verse 1 and 2, asking that the king be endowed with righteousness, that he can judge the people justly, notice what he says in verse 3, how he describes this kingdom. Let the mountains bring forth shalom to the people, all right, and the hills righteousness.
Now, my translation says, let the mountains bear forth prosperity, not peace, as one might expect.
Yeah, it's interesting. Again, you can see there's a number of ways to translate the word in this context. And so notice, I guess, an important point for everybody to remember, every translation is to a certain extent an interpretation. And I think you can really see that right here. As translators, you have to decide, okay, what's the best English word or words in this case to capture the meanings that the psalmist has in mind. So notice that, what, like I said, your translation has well-being.
Prosperity.
Or prosperity. Mm-hmm. My one translation here has peace. My other translation has well-being. All right? Again, you're going to have to judge what's the best English word here. That's why I said it's important to look at the word in the context of the whole verse.
Now, I'm getting the picture that this word shalom is a big word.
Right.
It's one of those kind of words that is multi-purpose.
Yes.
Kind of like the gymnasium at the church. It can be used for a number of different purposes, but it has a basic thrust. Positive.
Mm-hmm.
That things are complete and whole,
mm-hmm.
and an absence of trouble or evil or the consequences of evil. Is that a good summary here?
Yeah,
so far?
And especially in this verse, notice what it's saying. He's asking, you know, when he's describing this kingdom, let the mountains bring forth shalom to the people. I think you can, all of those things are right. He wants them to have prosperity, wants them to dwell safely, absence of conflict with their enemies, prosperity, a sense of wholeness, a sense of contentment, a sense of harmony. Notice, I think that all of those things kind of come into play in a verse such as this. All right.
Now, you used a phrase when you were describing this 72nd Psalm here as a place where this word peace is found. Used a phrase that is found a lot in the Old Testament. I wonder if it's related to this, and that is the term rest from your enemies.
Yeah.
There's this ongoing repeated promise in the Old Testament,
right,
that God would give his covenant people rest from their enemies around them.
Right. And it's not, I mean, when you look at the form of the word, it's not related to shalom, but the same concept is there that you see in contexts where you also see the word shalom. So that, remember, already starting with Abraham, you have that promise that God's going to give rest from his enemies, which, again, is a major part of the context in which shalom also occurs. So he already tells Abraham, I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you, see? And he tells Abraham later on that kings are going to come from you. And he says that a couple of times in the book of Genesis already. And he makes that even more clear, like you said, to David. And, of course, Solomon, you know, the word Solomon at its root is that word shalom.
Those three letters,
yeah.
S-L-M.
Right.
The basis for his name.
The basis for his name. And you can kind of, at the beginning of Solomon's rule, when you read the first few chapters that describe his reign, it seems like God has fulfilled his promise to bring rest from your enemies, this kind of shalom or wholeness or harmony, absence of conflict to the people.
The kingdom expands.
He expands. He's prosperous. People pay homage to him. You know, there's an abundance of building going on and riches. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, as we read later on, we find out that while that's true for a large majority of people, it's not true for everyone. Because after Solomon died, remember, a bunch of the people complained that they were forced to work for him and worked under a lot of hardship. And so they asked Solomon's son Rehoboam to ease the burden off of them. So you have this picture throughout the Old Testament of God promising to give his people rest and peace. And to the degree that God did that, his kingdom was kind of visible. So that when David had his great victories and Yahweh went before them, even before that when they conquered the land, you know, the kingdom seemed very visible. The enemies fell at their feet. The prospect of peace was very close and very visible indeed. Other times, notice, especially when the people sinned, the kingdom seemed very far away indeed. They ask, you know, where is this kingdom that's going to be characterized by shalom? Because all we see around us is our enemies pressing in, and the psalmists in a number of psalms reflect that. But they always had that promise. And remember, that promise is reemphasized by the prophets as well, that God is going to keep his word. And that's what the people always looked forward to in those times as well. So you have kind of a now, not yet tension in the Old Testament as well. People had the promise. Sometimes it looked very visible, and yet they also looked forward to the time when the promise would be fulfilled in its completeness.
One psalm that highlights that kind of anxiety of a now but not yet is Psalm 122, another that features this word peace in several places.
It does.
And it's one where a very famous saying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, is also found. Tell us about this psalm. We've got about 3 minutes here before our break. What is the concept here?
Yeah. When you look at this psalm, this is one of the psalm of ascents. Supposedly, it was spoken by people as they were going up to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. I mean, that's one of the guesses when this group of psalms was sung. And one thing to notice, again, you have this root kind of meaning or play on words here in the word Jerusalem. Right? If you notice the word Jerusalem, the last three letters, S-L-M, come from the same root as shalom. And, you know, a lot of people have noticed that. And so Psalm 122, I think, plays on that in talking. It's a prayer, you know, as the people are going to Jerusalem asking for safety, protection, peace for the city. And so it mentions shalom in a number of verses there in connection with the city Jerusalem, the city of peace, shalom. So Jerusalem, you know, in effect was for the people a place where God promised to bring them his shalom, his peace. And they went to the city to find shalom as well.
Well, the irony is that today that very piece of geography, Jerusalem, is a place not of peace, but of probably some of the most strife, greatest strife and conflict in the globe, an ongoing, intractable kind of a conflict. Someone might say, a lot of evangelical Christians nowadays say, well, we still need to be seeking the peace in that city, and if we can somehow achieve peace there, then we will signal Christ's coming and all things will be well. When we come back from this break, I'd like to talk about the real fulfillment of this Psalm 122, the peace that God gives in Jerusalem, found not in the city or any geopolitical reconciliation between nations, but in the Prince of Peace himself, which takes us right to Isaiah chapter 9. Before we go to that break, here's the passage that Isaiah, that we're talking about after the break, and this is what Isaiah foretells. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. When we come back from this break, we'll talk about the fulfillment of God's promise in the Old Testament of peace, of prosperity, reconciliation, freedom from our enemies, freedom from anxiety and worry in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you'll join us with your questions or comments, our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Martin Luther once called the doctrine of justification the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. What is the central nature of this teaching, and why is it so important? Here's Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
Articulates for us more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture that great biblical doctrine of justification, that as the sinner stands before the righteous judge, he is declared to be not guilty because of that which Christ has done for us. When God the judge looks on us, he sees not our sins, not our failures and our flaws, but the pure white robe of Christ's righteousness. And we are declared to be justified, not guilty, because of that which Christ has done for us.
Issues, Etc., the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Hindus and lets you learn one of their basic beliefs. You've heard the term karma. Hindus believe karma is based on a system of cause and effect. According to this doctrine, God isn't responsible for the pain or pleasure of his creatures. They suffer or enjoy based on their own bad or good deeds. Hindus also believe that karma from past lives can be stored up, and that this is a spiritual law which does not change based upon a person's success or failure. A teaching on the website HinduNet.org concludes that the best thing is not to change the world or improve as individuals, but to rest peacefully with what exists. Pray that Hindus will hear that Christ's sacrifice and resurrection fulfill all the laws that he has established. Discover more Hindu beliefs and tips on witnessing to Hindu neighbors by logging on to the internet site MissionVisionNetwork.org and from the Learn More About drop-down menu, selecting Hindus.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Just like everything else, Christian group activities that had slowed down for summer are getting back into high gear. I'm thinking about many people who are getting back to weekly Bible class sessions, back to regular times of group prayer, back to business lunches, some of which begin with spoken prayers, back to conversations with believers about Christian casuistry. How should I, as a person of faith, handle this difficult issue? Back to that struggle of swimming upstream against forces that care little about morality and God. What I've said is true for many of us, but the people I especially have in mind are many of the people who work in Washington, D.C. Congress returns to work today. Throughout the federal government, there is a lively Christian presence. Senators, congressmen, staffers, lobbyists, police, all quietly going about their work as sincere followers of Jesus Christ, all living examples that my word that goes out of my mouth will not return to me empty, Isaiah 55:11. The media won't report it, but I've seen it. Truth is, I've seen more engaged Christianity in Washington, D.C. than I've seen in some congregations.
You know what? Evolutionists have some crazy ideas, Paul. They believe that given enough time, almost anything can happen. For example, give 10,000 monkeys 10,000 typewriters and wait a million years, and you might even get the works of William Shakespeare.
Hey, say, at that rate, they ought to be able to do an episode of Wrestling with the Basics in 5 minutes.
Two men doing the work of 10,000 monkeys.
Wrestling with the Basics. Saturday mornings at 9:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the word shalom in the Old and, of course, its counterpart in the New Testament as well. If you enjoy this kind of in-depth Bible study, looking at the Word of God verse by verse, and even going into depth as to what the individual words mean in their context, you will greatly enjoy our Issues Etc. Book of the Month. It's the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. The Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians. Colossians, by the way, is one of my favorite New Testament books. It has got some great stuff in there, and I'm looking forward to our conversations here on Issues Etc. as we study that book, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians. You can order it for yourself by going to Concordia Publishing House, calling them 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, weekdays during regular business hours. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. And you can also order by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on this commentary, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org. Tim, let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. I read from a long section of this before the break. There are two places where this word, at least that I know of, occurs here, where Isaiah foretells the child that would be born unto us, where he calls him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then in the next verse it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end.
Right.
Talk about this use of the word peace in this prophecy regarding Christ.
All right. Well, notice that Isaiah here is actually asking us to think once again about the covenant that God made with David, because notice he talks about the child and describes the child very much in terms of that passage. And so he talks about, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 6, he talks about the government resting on his shoulders. In other words, this one is going to be the promised ruler, the seed of David, so to speak. David was the king, so Isaiah is implying that this one will be the king. And then he begins to talk about his name, and as you read what he is called, you can't help but think, well, this is more than just a human ruler that we're talking about. He's called Wonderful Counselor. Then he notice Mighty God, Eternal Father, and now the last name that really occupies us today, Prince of Peace. Seems to me that he's saying, this is the ruler, this is the prince that actually is going to bring peace, bring shalom. And so, again implied, he's the one that's going to bring what God had been promising his people all along. And he's going to be the maker of that. And then Isaiah continues to describe that in the next verse. Part of the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, remember, emphasizes that the kingdom that the seed of David is going to found is going to be an eternal kingdom. God specifically says he's not going to take it away from him like he took it from Saul. And a number of times in that passage, he talks about the kingdom being an everlasting one. So notice how Isaiah picks up on that when he says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So again, you have this promise that it's not just an illusory peace or a momentary peace, but that the peace is indeed genuine and true and everlasting. And, you know, he's talking, I think, about a number of things here that we could translate harmony, completeness, fulfillment, well-being of his people, absence of conflict, but also the positive parts of it, having to do with salvation and righteousness and justice, all of those things, those concepts occur, like in Psalm 72, as we saw, along with the word shalom. And so notice they all kind of, I think, are grouped together under a bigger topic, which we might label salvation or something like that. These are salvation words, shalom, righteousness, justice, redemption, all of those kinds of things fit together, I would say, in the same basic field. And that's what you seem to be reading about here. This ruler is the one who's going to bring this, quote, salvation, which he here characterizes as shalom, to his people.
So the thrust, we've been kind of trying to arrive at a thrust of what the promise of peace entails. Yeah. In kind of written in small letters, it would be, well, here in the meantime, until the promise is completely fulfilled, occasionally you will have rest from your enemies,
sure.
You will have prosperity, things like this. But when peace is written large as it is in a prophecy like this, it's really talking about the fullness of God's salvation for mankind.
Yeah, I mean, you could put it this way too. Whenever Israel conquered their enemies or had peace, that was kind of a foreshadowing or a type of what was finally going to happen in the future, so that all of those victories that Yahweh brought for the people happened because of what was going to happen in the future. In that sense, we could even use the term sacramental. Since we're Lutheran, we might as well use that, right? Throw it in here. But I think it's a very important term because it was a visible sign connected with the promise, so that whenever that happened, the people could see it and feel it and say, ah, yes, this is God's promise connected with this. Yahweh is still going to be true to his word. And, you know, that continually happened throughout Israel's history, finally to be fulfilled when Christ brought his kingdom to pass through his birth and death and resurrection.
Now, the interesting thing about the Isaiah passage that we're looking at here in chapter 9 is that it greatly truncates the whole person of the Messiah. He's born and boom, peace is established forevermore.
Sure.
A little later in Isaiah, we get a more fulsome picture mm-hmm. of how this peace is accomplished. I'm thinking in particular of Isaiah chapter 53. Tell us about this
one. Yeah, I think I'm glad you mentioned that passage because there's a very important verse in it. It's a very famous passage. Remember the fourth of the servant songs. And notice when you turn to that, it's Isaiah chapter 53. He begins to talk in these terms as to what this servant is going to bring about. All right. And when we look at verse 3.
That's Let me read that for you through verses for you. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace.
Very good, yeah. See, it's kind of startling there, because when you read, well, if you just read the Isaiah 9 passage, you begin to think of the what the Messiah, what this child is going to do in kind of terms that you would normally expect a king to do it. How does a king bring peace? Well, he conquers people. You know, he crushes the enemy. And indeed, that's a very strong theme in the Old Testament. Here you kind of get another side of it that's sets up this kind of interesting paradox. Paradox that we finally see in all its fullness at the cross, you know, where one conquers, where Satan seems to be the one who wins, who conquers, only to find out that no, the tables have been turned. You know, through the humility of the cross, God actually brought his promise to pass. You know, that interesting paradox. Well, here you see the other side of it as well. He was pierced through our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our shalom fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. So notice that this time shalom falls in the context of sin and forgiveness. Notice he was crushed for our iniquities, and so the chastening for our shalom fell on him. You begin to think in terms of forgiveness or release from the bondage of sin, and that also in the last part of that passage, by his scourging we are healed. Well, what does that mean? Well, in one sense, we could take it, healed spiritually. But in another sense, you know, that also has its manifestation outwardly as well. And indeed, that's how this verse is quoted when Jesus actually healed people. This verse is quoted, remember? He healed their diseases. So it's kind of a holistic approach that the scriptures give us to this verse. And so shalom should be looked at in all its fullness here as well.
If you have a question or a comment on this word, shalom, peace, give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. This is a great time to call. We've got about 10 minutes left in our conversation. 1-800-730-2727, or email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm just glancing ahead to the next chapter, Isaiah 54, mm-hmm. where I find again a reference to peace, where in verse 10 it says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace," and there's that idea of covenant mm-hmm, again, right. "My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you."
Yeah, good. I'm glad that you finished, looked that up, and because when you look at this verse and compare it with Psalm 72, again, notice the similarities. You have shalom occurring with the word loving kindness or grace, sometimes translated. That's the famous word. I don't know if you've talked about it on this show yet. Chesed.
Yes.
Covenant loyalty, faithfulness. All of those kinds of words come to mind. You have it in connection with the covenant. And you have kind of the mountains. Notice the mountains talked about here in Psalm 72 is the mountains. May the mountains bring forth shalom. And here Isaiah says, no matter what happens, I'm not going to take my shalom from you. So again, a connection with the 2 Samuel 7 passage, which connects us with the promised seed of David and suggests to us that that is the one who is going to bring this shalom.
I'm wondering about one passage, and this, since we're kind of moving ahead in the Old Testament, sure. I want to jump back just one time back to another place where peace is found, and that's in Numbers chapter 6, the mm-hmm. blessing that God gives the high priest Aaron to pronounce over yeah. the people. It's a common benediction. Right. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Mm-hmm. It's kind of the climax of mm-hmm. that entire blessing.
Yeah, I think you're right. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Notice when we're saying bless and keep, we're talking about what? Keep you safe, guard you, protect you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. Namely, again, turn to you and look upon you with favor. See, may he make his face shine upon you and be gracious. There's that word again to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you again and then give you shalom. I think you're right. Shalom seems to be a word that summarizes all of those other concepts that are being expressed in the first part of that blessing.
So here's a problematic passage in the New Testament that may be occurring to our listeners, and that is where Jesus says at one point, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he talks about all the interpersonal conflict mm-hmm. that being his disciple will bring about in the lives of those who follow yeah. him. How do we reconcile Christ as the fulfillment of the promise of peace in the Old Testament with his own statement there?
Well, I think that, there you also have to look at what Jesus is doing in describing his kingdom. In a sense, how should I put this? Grace has its violent side, should I put it that way, in that all of those who are opposed to Christ and his elect are going to finally, in the end, be wiped out. And in that sense, you can't have two lovers. You can't have two husbands or two wives. God's love for his elect is unique and singular and everlasting and a jealous kind of love. You see that in the Old Testament all the time. And in a sense, then, he wants us to respond with such love as well. And when he touches us with his grace, with his gospel, that kind of severs all ties and indeed, in his kingdom, sets his people against those who would resist him. And that's what he's kind of talking about in that verse.
So Christ is highlighting the exclusive nature of both his claim to be the one and only Savior of all men, but also that exclusive relationship that he would then create with those who are his disciples, who yes. are called according to his purpose.
Yeah, I mean, I think that that's a fair way to characterize what's going on there. Right.
So the Christian lives, does the Christian have peace then? Because the Christian lives in opposition to the world, okay. not opposition that we create just by being nasty or something,
right.
that is created by the fact that we've been called out of the world and are Christ's now and no longer belong to the world. And so we don't see the peace in
right.
our lives.
Good. No, I think that's a good way to put it. I think we live in this tension between the now and the not yet. Now, remember, there's a good passage that Paul has, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to what he says here. Let me start with verse 12. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. So in a sense, we have the peace that God wants for us in Christ. Already it is ours. And yet, as Christians, we are waiting for that to be fully consummated or manifested at the end of time. So in a sense, the peace that we as Christians enjoy is hidden in this age until we await the new age.
I mean, it sounds like Paul says, it's in Christ.
Yeah.
That's where our peace is.
That's
now.
Right.
You won't find it in your life
right.
or in your head or in the circumstances of the world. You'll find it only in Jesus Christ here and now.
Yeah. So often we Well, I mean, I think it's an important lesson for all of us to remember, because we live, I think, in an age in which, in an anxious age, you know, an angst-filled age. We are filled with anxiety about the future. You know, you look at the polls that people take, and you can find, you know, that people live in fear, increasing isolation. All of those kinds of things are huge issues in people's lives. So, you know, one thing that everyone wants more than anything else would be a sense of shalom, a sense of harmony, and the absence of fear, and the kind of close relationships with other people that shalom implies, without conflicts and all those kinds of things. And also this inner shalom, this inner sense of harmony and fullness and completeness. Well, where do you go for that? I mean, people go all over trying to find that kind of thing. They try to find it in their own success. They try to find it in what money can buy. They try to find it, you know, in their jobs. Some try to find it in what they drink or the drugs that they take. And as Christians, we remember finally that our shalom is in Christ. In Christ, we have entered God's rest, so to speak. And while in this world, it seems like the church is nothing and is full of turmoil, and outwardly it looks like we have no peace, and sometimes, of course, we're smitten by grief and by anxiety ourselves, where do we turn to for shalom? But we turn to Christ and the promises, and it is in those promises that we find strength and hope and eyes for the future that look to that day when his shalom will be evident for all to see and we'll be able to partake in it.
So when I go to church on Sunday and I hear my pastor say upon the confession of sins, your sins are forgiven, do I really have genuine peace with God?
Yes, I think that actually there God is actually doing peace to you, doing forgiveness to you in the confession and absolution. That's what he does in baptism as well. He kills the old and brings forth the new, you know, so that the resurrection is yours in baptism. And in Holy Communion, this is my body and blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. So notice that all of those, quote, salvation words are given to us and applied to us in baptism and communion and in confession and absolution as we proclaim the word. And so we come to church actually to so that the Lord can serve us his shalom, which we so desperately need.
And when the service is over, I hear those ancient words that we talked about just a few minutes ago, straight out of Numbers chapter 6. Mm-hmm. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you his peace. Is God giving me peace? Even though I might not feel it in my heart.
Right. No, I think so, that he's actually doing peace to you there. And as Christians, again, you know, when we look at that blessing, we reread it from the perspective of the death and resurrection of Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, the one who has brought peace into the world, so that we kind of apply those words and see the referent in those words to be Christ and draw strength then and hope from them in that way, so that when we say, God, give us shalom or peace, we don't think that somehow magically we're going to come out of church feeling better or anything like that, but rather we know that that promise is ours in and through what God has given us already in Christ.
One last question. We've talked about a lot of places in Scripture where this word is found. The one we haven't discussed is perhaps the most significant one of all, which is Christ appearing to his disciples, and this is John chapter 20. Yeah. He appears to his disciples on the evening of his resurrection, shows them his hands and his feet, and says twice, peace be unto you.
Yeah.
What is Jesus saying there to those disciples and to us who also hold fast to the power of his resurrection?
Right. Well, it's interesting because, you know, the disciples were so afraid before that. And so when Jesus appears to them and gives them that greeting, so to speak, and I think you can maybe translate and understand that as that, he's really telling them, hey, no, you don't need to be afraid. I've conquered death, you know, especially at the resurrection, and I've come to give you that same resurrection. And so it's really when he comes and gives them that greeting, we could characterize that as tremendous gospel, in which the Lord brings what he had promised to these people who thought that they were dead people, or as good as dead people.
Dr. Tim Seleska, thank you for being our guest.
Sure enough. Very happy to be here, Todd.
Dr. Tim Seleska is Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. If you'd like to purchase a cassette copy of this discussion on Shalom for a cost of $6.50, or if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to make a donation to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., call our resource line. Here's the number, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. I can't help but think of those disciples there who believed that all was lost. They believed that the one upon whom they had pinned all of their hopes, this Jesus Christ, was dead. They feared many things, but they certainly feared not the least among the things they feared being, what now? We had believed that this man was in fact God. And were we deceived? We believed that he would redeem us from our sin, that he would be the one who would bring this peace that we've been reading about so long in our scriptures. And there he is, the Prince of Peace himself, appearing before them alive after 3 days. The very one that Isaiah promised. The very one that Isaiah also promised would bring about this peace by bearing our punishment for our sins. What a revelation that must have been to those men who realized that against all hope, there he was, the Prince of Peace. There he was, alive. There he was, doing exactly as he promised he would do. Having suffered for their sins and paid their price in full, there he is after 3 days, never to die again, showing them his hands and his side and saying to them, first of all, peace be unto you. Now that's the kind of peace that Christ gives, the peace of sins forgiven, the peace of eternal salvation fully procured at the cost of his blood, peace of knowing that with God, he smiles upon us because of Christ. His countenance is turned toward us. We have his favor, his undeserved favor, because of Jesus Christ. All those promises of God in the Old Testament that promised peace are all rolled up together and wrapped up together in the man standing before them, alive after 3 days, Jesus Christ, our peace. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.